This is the Lord's holy, authoritative, and infallible word. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the spirit of God and with ability and intelligence, with knowledge of all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all of the furnishings of the tent, the table, and the utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his son, for their servants as priest, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed." And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on the mountain, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we are thankful for this text. We are thankful that this is indeed your word. And we know, Lord, that this word is a two-edged sword. It's living and active, that it intrudes into our lives, that is indeed profitable for instruction. So we ask that you would instruct us. It is profitable for rebuke. And so we ask, Father, that you would rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. It is profitable for training in righteousness and correction, and we ask you, Lord, that you would do this. And Father, I ask that you would help us in the speaking of the word and in the hearing, and that you would indeed build us up in the most holy faith. Lord, we're not here this morning to hear what's in a man's mind. We desire to hear you speak. And we ask that you would indeed speak to us. I pray that you would protect your sheep from error that I have, all for your glory and for the kingdom of Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. We once again turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book about redemption. In fact, the theology of Exodus centers around four framework. The first is freedom from bondage or salvation. The second is the knowledge of God. The third is a covenant relationship. And the fourth is promise or a promised land. This is the framework for which the book of Exodus comes to us. Thus far, Israel has experienced release from the burdens of slavery in Egypt. They have been redeemed by an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment upon Egypt. And number two, they are learning who God is. They are learning about who God is through the proclamation of his word and also through the experience of living in the shadow of his glory there on Mount Sinai. Israel has been brought into a covenant relationship that was described in Exodus 19 through 24, where God will be their God and they will be his people, a treasured possession of God, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as such, they are required to obey his voice, his word, his law. There is also a hope that is set before Israel, and that is the hope of going into the promised land, that is the land of Canaan. It's a good and a broad land. It's a land that is flowing with milk and honey. This is the hope that is set before them. But they are not there yet. It's very difficult for us to enter into this story. It's difficult for us to place ourselves at Mount Sinai because we know the story too well. We know the beginning and the end. We've read it, we've heard it. But as you try to enter into this story, you will begin to realize that things are going a bit slow in the drama of redemption. In fact, you could say that the drama of redemption moves at a snail's pace. You know, as you look back, it's been 4 months. We've been looking at this for a lot longer than 4 months, but it's been 4 months since Israel left Egypt as they are gathered around Mount Sinai. It's been a little over a year since this man Moses came out of the Midian wilderness with a prophecy for the people of God. But going back further than that, it's been at least 2,000 years since the announcement in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The God of this universe, the one who is the creator of time, is in no hurry. But one of the reasons that this drama goes slowly as we are progressing through it is this drama is a shadow of a reality that is to come. And as you put yourself into these individuals that are standing around Mount Sinai, they don't realize that it's Shadowland. You have the ability to come and look at this with the light of the New Testament. You know where the story is going. They have a promise, and they're holding on to a promise, and the details are very shady. So the drama of redemption is going very slowly. But one of the things that we notice all the way through the Old Testament, and certainly in this story, is that this is indeed a great story of redemption. But there's a greater redemption that is coming, a greater exodus that is coming, and it's the exodus from sin and death. Moses is indeed a great prophet, but a greater prophet is coming. Bezalel and Oholiab are great craftsmen, but they build a wonderful portable temple, but a greater temple is needed, one that is constructed without human hands. Redemption goes slow because it is pointing forward to reality. And the individuals that are experiencing that redemption in Exodus have to learn. Think about this. They have to learn that this is a shadow. They have to learn that this is not the reality. And it takes time to do that. So today we're going to look at work and rest. And we're going to look at work and rest from the vantage point of the reality of the New Testament. And through this, we are going to see, once again, where our hope rests. There's four things I'd like to look at today in this text before us. The first one is the necessity of the work of the Spirit. The necessity of the work of the Spirit. We see that very clearly in the text. I'd also like to briefly just mention about the significance of art. This is an area in the church that I think is neglected. And so I want to mention just briefly about the significance of art when it comes to God and His revelation. The third thing that we'll look at is the importance of repetition. And we'll see that in the discussion associated with the Sabbath. And then lastly, we'll talk about our hope. Israel's hope and our hope is not found in a building. It's found in the true temple. And the true temple is not associated with a location. It's all associated with Jesus Christ. And that's where our rest is. So let's take a look at this text and begin with the point of the necessity of the work of the Spirit. I want you to think about this when we talk about this aspect of the tabernacle. God has commanded Israel through Moses to make a sanctuary so that God would dwell in their midst. And he has told them over and over again to make the sanctuary exactly like the pattern that Moses saw on the mountain. Now, we have been laboring through these details, and you have to admit, you know, as you're sitting out there, I mean, I'm talking about this, some of these details are a bit excruciating. There's a lot of information. So I feel for you. There's a lot of detail. But this is God's word, and this is God speaking to his people. But it's very important that the tabernacle is constructed correctly, because the tabernacle as a whole and each piece of furniture is communicating something about God and something about God and his relationship to his people. And that communication must be based on truth. And so the building of the tabernacle is very important. Remember that the Israelites don't have a Bible like you and I have. In fact, for the most part, they're going to learn about who God is from this tabernacle. And so the construction of it must be accurate to his word. And so how is God going to do this? He's given us all the plans. He's given Moses all the plans in terms of how to build this tabernacle. But how is he going to do the construction? How is he going to do the construction as he calls two individuals? Bezalel and Oholiab. And it appears in the text that Bezalel is the leader and Oholiab will be his assistant. Bezalel is from the tribe of Judah, and Oholiab is from the tribe of Dan, which is kind of interesting because once the tabernacle is sanctified and set apart, sprinkled with blood and sprinkled with oil, the only individuals that can touch the tabernacle then are the Levites. But here we see other tribes involved in the construction, namely Judah and Dan. So God calls individuals by name. You know, it's kind of interesting. They're down there somewhere around the mountain, and Moses is getting the word. By the way, Oholiab and Bezalel are the ones that will be heading up this construction. And what about the ability? Well, look at verse 3 of chapter 31, where you can see in verse 3, it says, I have filled him, speaking of Bezalel, with the Spirit of God. This is the first time in the Bible that we see this phrase, filled with the Spirit of God. It is a biblical idiom. It is a figure of speech. And the basic meaning of this is having the ability to do or say exactly what God wants them to do or say. Here, Bezalel is equipped for a particular task, and he's equipped by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, enabled by the Spirit of God to accomplish that task. We're familiar with the statement of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He is, as it says in the text, that he is filled with the Spirit. And what does that mean? It means that God has given him the ability to speak exactly what God wants him to speak. Having from God the ability to do or say exactly what God wants them to do or say. And so, therefore, so if you look at verse 3 here, you get the sense of it, where in verse 3 it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God and with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs and so forth. That's not giving Bezalel multiple things. It's giving him the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is empowering him to accomplish these tasks. It's empowering him to receive the ability, the intelligence, the knowledge, the craftsmanship, the artistic designs, etc. Those things are the result of the work of the Spirit. Now, do you think that's a bit amazing? God has given all this information to Moses in, as you probably would agree, in excruciating lots of detail. Why isn't that enough? You have to admit there's little room for variation here, right? But the point is, there's little room for variation. And there can't be any variation. Because these things associated with the tabernacle and the tabernacle as a whole is communicating something about God. And there's no room for variation. The Israelites, for the most part, are in a stage of learning who God is. They don't have a complete canon. And they have been struggling with idolatry, and we know Israel's history well enough that as we go down through the time of their life in Canaan, we see idolatry over and over again. And in the worship of God, there is no room for the imaginations of men. There's no room. This is why we use this as our standard for the worship of God. It is the only standard. When we start getting into this, the imaginations of men, we get off course. And we see that God is very clear about this in his instruction to Israel. That's the backdrop of all of this. You know, as we look at this text, there is a fallen condition that is behind it. It's a condition associated with the fall. And that condition is that the fall is so pervasive that the Holy Spirit must work in the lives of God's people to produce in them what God desires. Did you catch that? The fall is so pervasive that the Holy Spirit must work in the lives of God's people to produce what God desires. This is what we often close our service from Hebrews chapter 13, where we ask that God would work in us what? That which is pleasing to him. The fall is pervasive. And I'm looking at a bunch of individuals here that have proclaimed the name of Christ, and you know what I'm talking about. You know about it in your own lives. You know about your own struggles. You know about the surprise sometimes of the things that you do, or the surprise of other Christians and the things that they do, and it's like, wow, where did that come from? It's very important that we as Christians understand how radical the fall is and how much we need Jesus, and that he is our only hope in terms of reconstructing and bringing order to our lives. But we see this in that story. God has given the command, and that's not enough. The Spirit is needed to accomplish it. We see this throughout the Bible as well. The law of God was given. Was that enough? Did the people say, oh yeah, we got the law of God now, we'll do that? Didn't work, did it? No, but we read in Ezekiel of a coming day, of a hope, and that coming day is this, and it's a wonderful hope, this promise. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. Ezekiel 37, verse 27. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. The Spirit of God will cause you to walk in my ways. So we see this. But we also see in terms of this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above. This is the words of Jesus saying. Later on in the book of John, in chapter 6, the people that are struggling with the words of Jesus ask him a question, and they say, what must we do to do the works of God? It's a great question. What must we do to do the works of God? Jesus doesn't really answer the question. He goes and he says, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So to believe in Jesus is a work of God from the Spirit. So we see how pervasive the fall is. And it's a message all the way throughout Scripture. We see it all the way back in this text in Exodus chapter 31. What is the application for us? The application for us is to pray that the Holy Spirit would conform us to the image of Christ, so that we will always be looking to him also in our worship and not be distracted with other things. So you see in this first point the absolute necessity of the work of the Spirit. Once again, we see that the tabernacle is a shadow of a reality. This is not the final temple. It was built by men. And it was built by men, and then you had to go around and sprinkle oil in it to consecrate it. You had to sprinkle blood on certain items to consecrate it, to set it apart because of the corruption of men. So do you see that this temple is a shadow? Something better is coming. And one of the things that the Israelites had to discover is that it was a shadow. Can you imagine how difficult that is? You're doing this. You're doing these things that God has commanded, but you're doing them in repetition to show you that your hope is not here, that it is somewhere forward. So that's the significance, or the importance rather, the absolute necessity of the work of the Spirit. The second point is the significance of art. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 in the text. Where God is giving this information to Moses, he says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, and then look at verse 4, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and so forth. Now, in this text, we see that God calls artists and he ordains art to be accomplished. And so God, who, of course, if you have to simply look at creation, he is indeed the great artist. But he is putting his blessing both on arts and on artists. Art, of course, is an expression of creativity. And it's typically seen in a visual form. And so I'm going to just give you some examples from the tabernacle where this art comes into play. For instance, the molding around the ark. There was no description about how that molding should look. And so it's up to the one who makes that molding to mold it in the way that they want it to be. What about the two cherubim? What's a cherubim look like? How big should their wings be? We know that they're supposed to be reaching out and they're facing down and in each other. But what about the detail associated with it? How about the lampstands, the cups, the calyxes, the flowers, the almond blossoms? Someone has to make those. What are they going to look like? And then, of course, the cherubim that are on the veil, there's these cherubim on the veil, and of course they are giving the same message back on the east side of the Garden of Eden, that there was a cherubim with a flaming sword going back and forth. You cannot enter here. How is that? How will those cherubim look? Well, an artist is going to have to weave that into the fabric. And my point here is, and I have probably been in this category, art has a bad reputation, typically among Christians, in modern Christianity. It's something that's not really needed. And there is a reason for that. I believe one of the reasons for that is art involves images. And what are we all prone to do with images? To worship them. Calvin says we are idol factories. And so we can sometimes throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, let's just not go down that road of art because it may be dangerous, or we may be prone. We who are prone to idolatry may start worshiping them. But as we see in this text, and you see in the tabernacle, God is not only an artist, but he ordains art to be accomplished for his glory. God has a standard for art, and Scripture is that standard. It's the standard for art is the good, the true, and the beautiful. And looking at these, good, of course, has to do with ethics. It's an ethical standard. And as we can see in the case of the tabernacle, the good is the fact that the tabernacle was built exactly like the pattern that God gave Moses. Who is the standard for good? It's God. He is the one who designed the tabernacle to communicate something. And so the way that the art is done in a good fashion is that it is following the pattern that Moses saw. The second standard for art is true. Art is to be an incarnation of the truth. And you know that, you know this about art. Art has a tendency to penetrate beneath the surface and communicate something. And as art penetrates beneath the surface and communicates something, it must do so in a true fashion. It must do so in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. For instance, the tabernacle is designed to communicate something about God and his relationship with his people. What does the veil communicate? What does the cherubim communicate? It is sending a message, and that message must be true according to God's word. And so we have the good, and we have the true, and we also have the beauty, or the beautiful aspect of art. Beauty, of course, is an aesthetic goodness. Beauty, or I should say aesthetics, has to do with beauty. And so it's as though goodness is brought into aesthetics, and that is what beauty is. Here, in terms of beauty, form is more important than function. And so, we have the color of the fabrics, we have the sparkle of the gems, we have the shape of the gems, we have the symmetry of the items that are constructed, the order of those items. All of those things are important. The garments that Aaron wore are described in Scripture as for beauty and glory. So they are to reflect God, who is indeed beautiful. I guess my point of all this is, let us not as a group dismiss art. Art is something that has value. We live in a creation that is filled with God's glory. This is what Scripture says. The whole earth is full of his glory. If it is indeed filled with his glory, why are we not in awe of it at all times? We miss it. There are times where we are in awe of it. You know, you look at a night sky and the brilliance of the stars, and it can nearly take your breath away. And there's other times and it's just, you don't really have much of a response to it. But God is an artist, and he has made all of us in his image. And some of you are artists. I know you are. And my point here is, those of you that are artists, use your craft for the glory of God. You've got a standard by which to measure everything. To measure the good, the true, and the beautiful. There's also something associated with the tabernacle that is not beautiful, that is quite ugly, and that's quite repulsive. That is the sacrifice and death. And it wasn't a one-time thing. It was day in and day out, over and over again. Remember when I mentioned earlier about instruction through repetition? Can you imagine taking your lamb there, taking your bull there, your goat? You know what's going to happen to it. You know what needs to happen to it. You know what God said must happen to it. And that's because of the ugliness of sin. And so once again, we look at the tabernacle, and what do we say? This can't be it. I look at the goat, and I said, this can't take my sin away. And so we see once again that this is a shadow, and that a greater exodus is needed, an exodus from sin and death. Hope is not found in this tabernacle. So let's look at the third point, and the importance of repetition. And this section on the Sabbath, beginning in verse 12, and running almost to the end of the chapter. And you may say to yourself, is it really necessary to go over the Sabbath once again? We have already looked at the Sabbath three times. This is the fourth time, and guess what? Chapter 35, we're going to look at it again. So, the importance of repetition. Moses here is instructed by these words. You shall speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. And this is a sign. Well, maybe you can understand at least why a review of the Sabbaths is here, because he's just given the instructions on building the tabernacle. And is it possible that someone could say, you know, this is really important, building the tabernacle. This is probably the most important thing that we've ever done. And, you know, it is Saturday, the Sabbath back in the day, and we probably ought to just keep working. We've got to get this done. So that may be one of the reasons why. But another reason why is the tabernacle is central to the Sabbath and Sabbath worship. And so if the Sabbath is not properly observed, the tabernacle is not going to be accomplishing its purpose, and worship would not be properly occurring. And so we have this review of the Sabbath. Once again, we see that a reminder here that where the Sabbath is grounded. It's not grounded in the law. Look at verse 17. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It's grounded in creation. So, the moral law of God that was given on the Ten Commandments orally to the people, it did include the fourth commandment, which was concerning the Sabbath. But remember the words associated with the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It was something that was already given in creation. And we who are made in his image, we have the ability to work just like God does at a different level and a different standard, but to work. And he is saying, 6 days you shall labor, one day you shall rest. Look also at verse 13 in this text. And I think this is something we all need to keep in mind. What was the Sabbath designed for? What is its purpose? In verse 13, it says, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. The design for the Sabbath was to promote the knowledge of God, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And as this knowledge grows and the people understand who God is and who they are, they desire to be more and more like him, and they need to put off their sin and embrace the truth. And so as the knowledge grows, the people become more holy like God is. And so this day that is to be set aside is not just for the, not simply to be a day where we don't do the standard work. It is a day designed to promote the knowledge of God, who will sanctify you. Notice also a new word that is used associated with the Sabbath here, and that is a sign. What is a sign? You know, when you're driving your car along or riding in the car and you see a sign, you probably don't ask the question, what is a sign? You know what it is. But a sign is something that points somewhere. It points. And here he says that it is a sign for you. What does that mean? Well, here it points to the covenant that God has made with Israel. In other words, keeping the Sabbath is a sign that points to you are in covenant with God. Not keeping the Sabbath is a sign that is pointing that you are not in covenant with God. And here, of course, we also see the severe judgment that is placed upon those that are Sabbath breakers. Now, I'll remind you once again that this is part of God's moral law. It has an abiding presence in our lives. It has an abiding validity in our lives. It's not that we are putting a distinction here that you're under law or under grace. No one is under law in terms of justification because no one can be justified through the law. But this law is given as a reflection of who God is. And we who have been redeemed desire to embrace that law, live under that law, because of what God has done in terms of justifying us and forgiving us. So we look at this and we say, well, we don't want to look at any of these, I should say, and say, well, that is the old covenant and it doesn't apply to us. That may be true if we're talking about the civil law, which we've talked about earlier, but the moral law has an abiding presence with us, an abiding validity with us. And this, of course, is one of the moral laws. And so it's incumbent upon all of us to ask the question, what are we doing to keep the Sabbath? What are we doing to keep the Sabbath? Yes, we're here today, but it is a day. What are we doing in terms of keeping the Sabbath? And I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind in front of us is that as its design was to promote the knowledge of who God is. And is that our goal for this day? To grow in the knowledge of who God is. To understand Him better. Because in understanding Him better, I'm going to understand myself better. And my need. And my hope. And so that should be something that is put before us. To know the God who sanctifies us. Not just know some things about Him, but to know Him. And that is indeed our goal. But, you know, as we talk about the Sabbath and we read about the Sabbath, and we're going to read about it again in chapter 35, we flip open the book of Hebrews and we read these words. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. You see, the people never entered into the rest of Sabbath. That's because the Sabbath here was a shadow of a reality that's coming. And so once again, we see in this section on repetition a reminder that we are not there. Israel is not there. There is a Sabbath rest that is coming. So a greater Exodus is needed, one that has true rest. If you look at the last verse of this section, we see in verse 18, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, if you go back in Exodus to chapter 24, verse 12, God is telling Moses to come up to the mountain, and I will give you tablets of stone, written for the instruction of the people. Now, isn't it interesting here that God, go back to Exodus chapter 20, and you see at the beginning of that chapter that God spoke all these words. So he spoke the Ten Commandments to the people from on top of Mount Sinai. So that was spoken to the people. And then later on, in this section here, in the end of chapter 31, he gives them two tablets of stone, and these are the words of the Ten Commandments, spoken to the people, and also written by the finger of God and given to the people. You see how different that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is compared to all the other commands that God has given. He spoke it to the people and he gave it two tablets of stone with those words. So, and you can even go one step further and say that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, God wrote in our consciences. This is what Paul talks about in Romans, in the beginning of the book of Romans, that he wrote in creation in our conscience, that we all know, we all have a sense of ought. And God has written that on our consciences, and we know, even though those consciences are tarnished by the fall, that is still there. So the moral law is unique. It's given in creation in terms of our consciences. It's also given verbally on top of Mount Sinai, and then it is given in a written form. Why two tablets? Is that because we couldn't get all the words on one? Probably not. Both tablets contain the same words. It was very common in covenant making that each party of the covenant would have a document associated with the covenant. And so one was a copy for God, one was a copy for Israel. Both were placed in the ark. The ark, of course, was the focal point. It is where man and God come together. It was, you know, below the mercy seat, and that is where these two tablets are kept. What do you think about when you hear about the tablets of stone? Israel had those tablets. Did that work out for them pretty well? Those words written on the tablets? Once again, we see that this is a shadow. The reality is coming. These words written on stones did not make the people follow them. No hope is found on these two tablets of stone. What is needed? What was needed was a person. A person who would say to God, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What was needed was a man that would come and live the law of God in perfection and obedience, and that obedience and perfection could be ours. Where's our hope found? We see in the tabernacle that it was built by the hands of man that was corrupted. We see in the tabernacle the mar of ugliness and death and the ongoing need for sacrifice. And we see the fact in the tabernacle that there was no eternal rest, an ongoing struggle. Israel's hope was not found in the tabernacle. And as you flip open the New Testament and you read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, you read these words that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is a virgin who conceived. No man was involved. This was a stone cut without human hands. This is the word that became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. He was the stone cut without human hands. He was also the stone that the builders rejected, which became the cornerstone. There's an interesting discussion between Jesus and the Jews in John chapter 2. Picking up in verse 18. Says the Jews said to him, I don't know if you remember, Jesus had driven out the money changers. And the Jews, as they typically do in Scripture, when Jesus is around, they asked him a question, what sign do you show us for these things? And Jesus said this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews, of course, responded and said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to do it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. See, there was a stone, that was cut without hands, that came to this earth. Do you remember the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw? It reflected the glory of the nations. Gold, and silver, and bronze, and iron. It was beautiful. And this little stone comes in, not cut with human hands, insignificant, and hits the bottom of this statue, and it changes this statue to chaff, and it blows away. It's gone. Isaiah says about the nations in Isaiah chapter 40, that the nations are a drop in the bucket. What's a drop in the bucket? Nothing. Jesus says in John, or Matthew chapter 12, something greater than the temple is here. And he's speaking of himself. I'm laying before you today Jesus Christ. He's the true temple. He is where your hope needs to be found. There is no hope anywhere else. It's like chaff blowing in the wind. He is the reality that the tabernacle pointed to. Mary was a virgin and she gave birth to a son. He was not corrupted by human hands. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he took the ugliness of sin and death away. Your sin, my sin, and the death that we deserve away. And it's gone. And he did that on the cross once and for all. The true temple was destroyed, but only for 3 days. And it was raised again, showing that death had no power over it. And what was the result? True rest. True Sabbath rest is now possible in Jesus Christ. It's found in him. Let us strive, as the writer of Hebrews says, to enter into that rest. It is eternal rest because he has done it all. And if you trust in him today, you have hope laid up for you in heaven. And I would say to you, learn to rest in him in greater ways, because he is worthy of your rest. He is worthy of your adoration. He is worthy of your worship and your affection. And if you don't trust in him, today is a day of salvation. Repent. Turn away from your sin and embrace the gospel, for it is indeed your only hope. Work and rest. Our hope is found in the work of the triune God in salvation. And if you trust in that, you will find rest. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how you showed him in the Old Testament and how the shadows pointed forward to him. We thank you for the clarity that we have with the complete canon of Scripture. And we ask your forgiveness, Father, for not seeing it, not studying it, and not looking at it enough. We pray that you would build us up in our trust and rest in Christ. That we, as we look at this race before us, we would endure it by the power of your Spirit, looking to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we learn to rest in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.